DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation, presents The Way of Mystery, The Eucharist and Moral Living with Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating is the Director of Theological Formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska. He's the author of numerous books, including Remain in Me, Holy Orders, Prayer and Ministry, Spousal Prayer, and The Heart of the Diaconate. Deacon Keating has led more than 400 workshops on moral theology and spirituality, and regularly conducts retreats and parish missions. The Way of Mystery, the Eucharist, and Moral Living with Deacon James Keating. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome back, Deacon Keating.
Thank you.
In our last segment, we discussed the purgative and illuminative way as two of the parts of the three ways of spiritual growth. Can we go back and just visit those real quick before we enter that final way, the unitive way, just so that we can recall what's bringing us to that point?
Sure. Let me just do that by way of a quote from Pope John Paul II's encyclical Veritatis Splendor, where he says, "It would be a very serious error to conclude that the Church's teaching is essentially only an ideal which must be adapted to the so-called concrete possibilities of man. But what are the concrete possibilities of man? And of which man are you speaking? Of man dominated by sin, or of man redeemed by Christ? And if redeemed man still sins, this is not due to an imperfection of Christ's act, but to man's will not to avail himself of the grace which flows from the redemptive act." And I think that quote from John Paul really talks about the disposition that we hear a lot of today in American popular culture, that the Catholic Church's teaching on morals is much too complex and much too idealistic. You know, nobody can really live what the Church teaches. And so what we have to do is we have to hold up the moral teachings of the Church as an ideal, that if there was such a being who could be perfectly chaste and temperate, perfectly just, well, then this is what it would look like. This person would look like the teaching of the Catholic Church. But don't ever expect to actually see a person like that, because the Church's teachings are so idealistic. And John Paul cuts right to the chase here in this encyclical Veritatis Splendor, and he turns the tables, and he basically says, well, what do you think man is possible of achieving? And of course, on our own, we're possible of achieving very little. And that's why he asks, of which man are you speaking? Of man dominated by sin, or man redeemed by Christ? The one who is redeemed by Christ is actually able to move through the purgative and into the illuminative stage of spiritual development, not on his own power, not on her own power, but out of the power of the resurrection that now lives within them through faith, hope, and love. So we have a deeper question. Do you actually believe that Jesus is alive? Do you actually believe that Jesus is alive and influencing you from within by way of the power of his resurrection? Certainly the power of resurrection can overcome your attachment to sin, which is the purification that's needed in the purgative stage. We have to overcome our attachment to sin. And certainly the power of the resurrection is capable of turning our hearts toward a new affection, affection for virtue. The power of the resurrection lives within us as we have received the mystery of Christ over and over again in the sacramental life. And that power of resurrection is now ours to tap into, so that the moral teachings of the Church don't lay dormant as some ideal for a fictional character, but the moral teachings of the Church become our way. They become our way, and our way through the purgative stage, which can be very rocky because we are leaving what we have formerly loved, our sins, and we are now moving into the illuminative stage, which can begin a stage of peace, because we are turning our affection toward virtue. And Christ's power is enabling that turn. Christ's power is enabling us to leave our affection for sin behind and now have a new affection for virtue. It's not within us to do this. Grace is necessary. And John Paul's questions are very germane to the American culture. Are you going to dismiss the Catholic moral teachings as an ideal? Well, I have a question for you. You are telling us that human beings can't live what the Church is teaching. What human being are you speaking about? The human being that is still in love with sin, or the one who has now let the reign of Christ have its way in that person's heart? Which man are you speaking about? And of course, the one who has let Christ have his way in the person's heart is capable of living the moral teachings of the Church, and not only living them in the purgative stage, but loving them in the illuminative stage.
There seems to be a separateness from Christ in the illuminative way, where we are observing, or he is, I guess, in the very sense of the word illuminative, he is showing us. But there does come a moment where we begin to join with him. And is that what the unitive way is about?
Yes, the unitive way is, it's the tasting of heaven on earth, really. There are different versions of the unitive way in the writings of the saints, and to say that someone can achieve the unitive way or be gifted with the unitive way usually has theologians skeptical about that. You know, how can you live consistently in a state of union with God? And so they have a more conservative view. Some theologians would have a more conservative view of what the unitive way entails. But there is a more generous or expansive understanding of the unitive way, which moves from the illuminative way, which is the falling in love with virtue, to a falling in love with the origin of all virtue, Jesus himself. So the falling in love with God is the beginning of the unitive way. And that falling in love with God is sustained by the sacramental life. And the sacramental life, of course, is readily accessible in the ordinary life of the parish. So this isn't, you know, a mysterious type of activity, the unitive way. It's not an elite stage in its capacity to be within us, this love of Jesus. It really is accessible in our parish church. But remember, we had to go through the transitions of no longer loving sin, of beginning to love virtue more than sin, and now beginning to love the origin of all virtue more than virtue, Jesus Christ himself. That's who we're having communion with in the unitive way. We're having communion with the origin of all virtue itself. That's why we can sustain ourselves as we grow deeper and deeper in virtuous living. Because we're not attached to virtue as an object. We're not attached to virtue as our end, as our goal. We're attached to a person as our end and our goal. And that really resonates with our human imagination. It becoming moral can kind of be a weighty proposition for some people when it's just a goal to be met in terms of behavior. But the Catholic Church offers more than that. To become good, to leave sin behind, to become holy, is not just about a change of behavior. It's actually an entering into a relationship of love, which of course is what we live for as human beings. And so this is where the burden of moral life begins to become light. It becomes light when we realize that we are called to be good so that we might become one with Christ himself.
It almost sounds like a divine marriage.
There is a nuptial imagery that is throughout Scripture and a nuptial imagery that is throughout the mystical writings of the saints as well. And this harkens back to the recovery of some of that language in John Paul II's Theology of the Body, where he very starkly articulates that God loves us and God wants to marry us. In a similar way, like the prophet Hosea envisioned God's love for his people as a husband seeking out a wandering and lost wife. This is the nuptial image. This is, to some extent, as John Paul said and Genesis said, obviously, in the beginning, God created us, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He created us so that he could love us. And he was hoping, because it's a real relationship, He's hoping that we want to love him too. And this is why the unitive way is only fully consummated in heaven, in eternity, of a divine self-giving met by our own response in self-donation back toward God. But we taste it here. And we taste it here as we move through these developmental stages. And as we noted in a previous interview, these sometimes crisscross each other. These are not successive in some very defined and rigid way, like I'm in the purgative stage, therefore there's no love of virtue. No, that's not true. You begin to love that which you desire. The moment you start denying yourself sin, you start loving a virtue. And as you fall in love with virtue, you immediately almost start looking for more, because virtue itself is not enough for the human being. If virtue itself was enough for the human being, then we would all be happy pagans. We would all be satisfied with Socrates and Plato. There's more. What? To have a relationship with the origin of all virtue. And so the unitive stage is beginning to dawn on the horizon. Even as we are beginning to fall in love with virtue, we are looking for the more and the origin. But we have to go through these successive stages. And again, these stages, or these conversions, if you will, which is probably a better way of saying it, happens in the fabric of the ordinariness of our days. These are not ecstatic events. I'll just quote here, just for a moment, Thomas Merton in one of his writings, where he began his own purgative way with the following description. The thing that depressed me most of all was the shame and the despair that invaded my whole nature when the sun came up and all the laborers were going to work, men healthy and awake and quiet, with eyes clear and some rational purpose before them. This humiliation and sense of my own misery and of the fruitlessness of what I had done was the nearest I could get to contrition. It proved nothing except that I was still at least morally alive, or rather that I still had some faint capacity for the moral life. The term morally alive might obscure the fact that I was spiritually dead. I had been that long since. I had at last become a true child of the modern world, completely tangled up in petty and useless concerns with myself, and almost incapable of even considering or understanding anything that was really important to my own true interest. Now, this description by Merton follows a night of heavy drinking and carousing in bars. He wakes up in the morning and he sees all of these men lined up at the train and at the bus stations to go to work and to have a purpose, as he says. And in their ordered life, in their purposeful life, he begins to reflect on the disintegration of his life. He begins to reflect on what he calls his failed spiritual life. He calls himself spiritually dead. But there is a little flame in him. There is a little pilot light in him. And this, of course, traditionally we would call the conscience. And the conscience still burns, albeit quite dull in the heart of Merton here, because he's very much into ego and very much into self-centered behavior. But by viewing the purposed lives of others, this little light of his conscience is fanned into a flame, and he begins to realize that there's something more. And maybe my choice is to continually be self-centered with excess drink and other immoral behavior that he was involved in. Maybe this is a dead end. And this is a beautiful description of the purgative way as it begins to rise on the horizon. You begin to sense a disgust with your own activity, with your own sin. He has another wonderful example of the illuminative way, where Merton begins to then sense the rising of a love of virtue in his heart, a new day where he's actually beginning to be interested in virtue. And he describes it after attending one of his first Catholic masses. Merton converted to the church. And he attended one of his first Catholic masses while he was a college student at Columbia University. He writes about it in this way. It was liturgically fitting that I should kick myself out at the end of the mass of catechumens. Anyway, it was done. Now I walked down Broadway in the sun, and my eyes looked about me at a new world. I could not understand what it was that had happened to make me so happy, why I was so much at peace, so content with life, for I was not yet used to the clean savor that came from an actual grace. Indeed, there was no impossibility in a person's hearing and believing such a sermon and being justified, that is, receiving sanctifying grace in his soul as a habit, and beginning from that moment to live the divine and supernatural life for good and for all. All I know is that I walked in a new world after that Mass. And here you have, and he can't explain it, he doesn't know how to understand it, he's stammering with theological words like actual grace and sanctifying grace. He's trying to articulate that he now sees something to live for, whereas in the previous quote, all the focus was on him and his disintegrated life. In this passage, you see Merton coming to life, even using the words happiness and peace and savoring life, because he's beginning to fall in love with what is good. So in these two examples from Merton's readings, I think we can see very clearly the purgative happened in the ordinariness of his days at a bus station, and the illuminative began to dawn at a very ordinary daily mass near his college, Columbia University in New York City. Nothing ecstatic, nothing too deeply foreign to ordinary life, but in both instances, grace reached him and he responded. This is the essence of the purgative and the illuminative stage. Grace reaches us and we respond to eventually draw us to a more continued state of union or relationship or communion with Jesus.
We'll return in just a moment to The Way of Mystery with Deacon James Keating. Did you know that you can obtain a free app which contains all your favorite Discerning Hearts programs? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Archbishop George Lucas, Father Maurizio Sfildi, and so many more, including episodes from Inside the Pages, can be obtained on the Discerning Hearts free app. This also includes all the novenas and devotionals and prayers, including the Holy Rosary and Stations of the Cross, the Chaplet of St. Michael, and the Seven Sorrows of Our Lady, all available on the Discerning Hearts free app. Visit the iTunes and Google Play app stores to obtain your free Discerning Hearts app today.
Litany of Humility.
O Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
hear me. From the desire of being esteemed,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being loved,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being extolled,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being honored,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being praised,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being preferred to others,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being consulted,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being approved,
deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being despised,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of suffering rebukes,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being calumniated,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being forgotten,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being ridiculed,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being wronged,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being suspected,
deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I,
that others may be esteemed more than I,
that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease,
that others may be chosen and I set aside,
that others may be praised and I unnoticed,
that others may be preferred to me in everything,
that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should.
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
Amen.
Hello, my name is Deacon Omar Gutierrez, and I want to ask you to support Discerning Hearts in a special way. We, Chris McGregor, the board, and I all know that not everyone listening can help financially. We know we have listeners from all parts of the world, and we have made a commitment since the beginning to make the truths shared through Discerning Hearts totally free. So while you may not be able to contribute financially, what you can do is certainly pray, but also give us positive reviews on whatever platform you use to listen to us. If it's iTunes, Android, Stitcher, Spotify, however it is that you get these podcasts, or if you're on YouTube and you like our videos, please give us a good rating and write a review. The more good ratings and reviews we get, the higher our profile, and the more listeners will discover us, listeners who may have the means to contribute in the future. Please consider rating us and writing a positive review today.
We now return to The Way of Mystery with Deacon James Keating. It's amazing to me when I hear Merton's story and then I think back of Dorothy Day's experience. Here is a person who was out partying all night and she was on her way back home and she saw women going to Mass and she followed them, this prompting, and something touched her at that moment as well. Does it always come out of the blue? I think of Mother Teresa. She's on a train, and then she has an experience that is a transformative. I mean, can we expect it to happen in the unexpected?
Well, God was always reaching out. As we noted before, you know, when we use the nuptial symbolism, people who first fall in love are always reaching out to us. You hear this like when you do the marriage preparation time in a parish where they'll tell each other stories, and the bride-to-be will say how delighted she was when her fiancé would call her at work or write her a note or send her flowers, or she would walk out of work and he'd be standing in the parking lot waiting to take her somewhere. I mean, these are all surprise presences of the beloved reaching out to the one that he loves. And God works no differently. There may be a sense of preparation so that we can receive his presence, and this is a breakdown or a breakthrough. Those are the two forms that we had mentioned previously in another interview. Merton was having a breakdown. His life was meaningless, and so he became more vulnerable to the presence that was there all the time. It's as if, maybe a wife is having a bad day, and she's sitting around her house, and she's feeling a little blue or sad or depressed, and she might glance over at a family portrait and pick up the portrait and begin to meditate on her children, on her husband, on the life she has. And by way of that breakdown into sadness, she's more vulnerable to the fullness of her life, not just the struggles or the difficulties she's having now defining her, but all of a sudden something bigger enters her heart and begins to redefine her, that she's a mother, that she's a wife, that she's a believer in God. And just by this holding of this photograph, all of a sudden, grace is being transmitted to her by the love of God that you can do this and life will get better. And you're immersed in something bigger than yourself. And so God is always reaching out in the most ordinary of ways. Mother Teresa's experience, she would call a breakthrough. She's sitting on the train. She's looking out the window. All of a sudden, she has this image of what God really wants her to do. She wasn't looking for it. She wasn't really prepared for it in the immediate circumstances of the train ride, but she received it when it came. It came as if from out of the blue, as you say. But in fact, she was probably readying herself to hear the voice of her beloved for all those previous decades before as a school teacher. And so God is continually looking for us. The key to progress in the spiritual life is, are we aware of his comings? That's the key. And he comes in the most subtle ways, because his presence fills the most ordinary things of our day, like a family photograph, like a train ride, like waking up in the morning and going to the bus stop. He fills the most ordinary things of our days. We keep boxing God in. It's almost as if a spouse would say, the only time I'm going to speak to my husband is between the hour of 4:30 and 5 in the afternoon. And I can't speak to him any other time. And that's what we do to God. What a ridiculous relationship that would be. What treasures of intimacy would you miss if you continually disallowed the one you love to affect you other than the half hour that you have dictated? And we do this to God. And God is in church and only in church. God is reaching out all the time to bring us from purgation to illumination into union. Look for him.
It's up to us to respond at those moments when we have that awareness of his reaching to us and touching us. For some, it might just be that moment, but how should we respond? What are we called to do with that, or do we just sit at that time with that experience?
Yes, I think that's the key. The key is stay in the presence. As long as the presence stays with your affect, and as long as the presence is firing your intellect, don't artificially cut off the presence. Prolong the presence with your desire. If the Lord has alighted upon you in a certain circumstance, and it's prudent and appropriate, then stay with the affections that he's raising in your heart and firing in your intellect. Stay with those affections for as long as they last. In this way, what we're simulating is a visit. Someone comes and visits you, as long as prudence allows. Stay in the fullness of that friend's presence. There may come a time where a duty will call you away from that visit, especially if it's an unexpected visit, and you may have to excuse yourself. Well, this would be the same with prayer, whether it comes to you at the bus stop or on the train ride. Well, we have to become more expert at realizing when God has come to us. See, we're not very good at the subtle arrival of God, at noticing the subtle arrival of God, because we're usually so distracted by either external activities or rampant egoism that we have a very difficult time noticing when there's been a shift in our interiority, when God has literally alighted upon us and now calls us and says, I mean to stay with you. Right, Zacchaeus, I mean to stay with you. I'm going to visit your house. Do we sense, or can we cultivate a deeper interiority so that we literally sense Jesus saying, Mary or Joe, I mean to stay with you? And then to respond to that, as far as prudence allows, by dwelling in his presence. And that's usually accompanied by some affect, some feeling. And let the feeling dissipate when it does. Can't artificially manufacture the visit. When the intellect is no longer fully fired with the presence of God and the affections are now waning, then let it go. He'll come back again. There won't be a problem with that. And then you go about your business. If the affections are still moving and yet duty calls you away to something, well then of course excuse yourself and move on to your duty, which could be your children or it could be something at work. Your boss needs you for something. Perhaps this visitation happened at your desk or at your workbench or driving your truck. And let it stay and linger as long as prudently possible. And then listen to what Jesus is saying from within the heart. He's not just visiting you for, he's got nothing better to do. He's visiting you because he wants to affirm you in his love. As far as the mystics can tell, that's all, and that's the only reason God visits, to affirm you in his love for you. So linger in that. Now, when God comes and to affirm you in his love for you, that also may raise within you the sense of there are things blocking my capacity to receive this love. And this would be a growing awareness of your sin. And you'd want to be giving that over to Christ too. So he's always affirming you in love, but his very affirmation of love may raise in your consciousness what is blocking the reasons why well, you cannot have the depth of intimacy you want because there are things that are rendering you incapable to receive his presence, namely your sins. So you want to confess those sins as soon as possible so that you can enjoy the affection of God at an even deeper and more intimate level.
You've been listening to The Way of Mystery, The Eucharist and Moral Living with Deacon James Keating. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we pray that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Way of Mystery, The Eucharist and Moral Living with Deacon James Keating.